If you've looked at the program, you know that my subject this evening is entitled, "O Wretched Man That I Am." Paul made that statement about himself. Romans chapter 7, verse 24. If you'd like to join me in the 7th chapter of Romans, let's get a little context before we go any further so we know why Paul said that. Romans chapter 7. Right at the beginning of the chapter, Paul is speaking about the relationship the Jews formerly had with the law of Moses. Notice in verse 5 how he says, "For when we were in the flesh," Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says that Christians are no longer in the flesh, "but when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." There were sinful passions working in us, aroused by what? By the law, he says. Romans chapter 7, verse 5, "those sinful passions were aroused by the law." What's Paul talking about? Well, he tells us more in the 8th verse. He says, "Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." This is the first thing we need to take from Romans 7. That this is the natural relationship between the flesh and law. When you're told you can't do something, what's the inclination? I want to do it. It becomes forbidden fruit. I've used this example before, and one of my children was asking me about it yesterday. I didn't expect to use it, but as I was planning, I decided I would. It's a simple thing. If I've got a bunch of cookies at home, I put them in a cookie jar, I put them up in the cabinet, I shut the door, my children don't know about it, is it a problem? No. But as soon as I say, "There are some cookies up there, but you can't have any," the wheels get to turning. Temptation can arise. Paul said this is what the law was like. Not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because, as we're going to find out, there's something wrong with me. It was the flesh that was aroused. Paul foresees how some might respond to this, though. Some might say, "Well, if the law prompted you to desire sin, then the law must be sinful." Paul says in verse 7, "Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't know," he goes on to say, "that it's wrong to covet unless the law had told me." That's one good thing. It's better to know than to not know. So the law is good because it revealed the truth to me, but it did more than that. Verse 13, "Has then what is good," that is the law, "become death to me?" Because after all, the wages of sin is death. "Has then what was good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, through the law, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful." The law revealed sin. The law showed sin in all its ugliness for all that it was. Well, what's good about that? Well, it's better to know. Paul says in the 14th verse, vindicating the law that God gave, we know that the law is spiritual. The problem isn't with the law. But I am carnal. I am carnal. I am sold under sin. And now Paul begins to describe that famous statement about himself. Verse 15, "What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." Verse 19, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice." Verses 22 and 23. "I delight," he says, "in the law of God according to the inward man. I love God's law. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." There's frustration here, isn't there? What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that I do. So what does Paul cry out in verse 24? "Oh, wretched man that I am." Was Paul down on himself? Well, I suppose you could argue that in one way. The word he uses here is interesting. The Greek word here meant originally, at least, having to do with enduring trial or wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. At least that was the original meaning. Wretched, miserable, distressed. Trying to keep the law was hard labor, and after all the hard labor, what did you discover? You couldn't do it. What did Peter say? Peter said the law was a yoke which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It couldn't be done. Again, not because there was something wrong with the law, but because there was something wrong with me. Paul's is the distressed cry of one who has repeatedly fought and repeatedly failed. I believe, in light of what is said in the 7th chapter and in the 8th chapter, which we're not going to be going into in detail this evening, that Paul may be describing what you should not be experiencing if you're in this room and you're in Christ Jesus tonight. Paul may be describing here what it's like when you don't have the blessings which are available in Christ Jesus. Well, now, wait a minute, John. What are you trying to say? That we can just go through life not sinning? No, it's clear from the New Testament that's not the case. If we took time, I think we might discover that in the Christian dispensation, with the blessings that have been made available in Christ, the battle is there, but it should be diminished. If you find yourself saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am," experiencing it to the level that Paul did, I would encourage you to make a study of the Scripture more carefully. And I'll be glad to share with you privately where I'm thinking the Bible might be teaching on this subject. We may be too easily buying into the idea that there is no victory over sin. That said, there is still a struggle. James said we all stumble in many things. James 3:2. James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another. We're told there's going to be sin in the Christian life. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, said John. Paul says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. To the extent that you walk in the Spirit in your life, you will not sin. To the extent that you walk in the Spirit, you will not sin. Where are you getting that, John? Galatians 5:16, Paul said, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not what? Yes. So that means then, if I have become a Christian and I sin, what was I not doing at that moment? I wasn't walking in the Spirit. Insofar as you walk in the Spirit, you will not sin. So what's the Christian duty? To learn to train myself to walk in the Spirit more often so that my sin will diminish. The struggle is there, but it is diminished, I think. You can, and I want this to be a word of encouragement. You can root sin out of your life. It won't be perfect, but there are some areas of your life where you can get it out altogether, completely. Now, the tongue's not one of them, but I am persuaded in your life you can get it out. You can be holier 10 years from now, 3 years from now, 2 months from now than you are right now. And if you've been a Christian for 10 years and you're still sinning the same sins over and over with the same frequency, I'd encourage you to look to your life. Something's not right. Some of you sitting here today may like what you're hearing, but it may seem so very far away. It might seem a little hard to believe, because sin is addicting. And you get addicted to sin, be it alcohol or a drug or sex or pornography or food or whatever it be, and you feed it, it'll sink its talons into you till you feel like you can't get away from it. I'm just going to have to live with this forever. I'm never going to be able to get away. And before I go into what may be the meat of my lesson, we'll just see what the time affords, I'd like to share with you who may be feeling that way a few things. I'd like to share with those of you who in this room tonight are struggling privately with something like pornography. Like, I don't know what it may be. And you haven't shared it with anybody. I want to share with you a few things with you. Encourage you. To maybe give you perspective that you don't have right now. And the first thing is, you are not alone. The Scripture says there hath no temptation taken you except such as is what? Common to man. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, Peter said, resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Your temptation, whatever it is not so rare that someone in this room probably cannot relate to it. People have walked in your shoes. If you're buying into the idea that right now that what you're struggling with, no one can relate to, I imagine Satan is very happy, because as long as you feel that way, you're going to isolate yourself and keep yourself from the very things that may bring you out of it. It doesn't matter what the struggle is. Oh, John, you don't understand. It doesn't matter if your struggle is homosexuality, pornography, overeating, laziness, anger. I mean, you name it. It doesn't matter. There is someone who has walked in your shoes, and I suspect there's a very, very good chance that there's probably at least one, if not multiple people in this room who've walked in your shoes. I have seen that. Take that to somebody. You'll be surprised. I suspect that if we were to start over here and start going around and letting people start open up their closets and telling their life, we'd have jaws hitting the floor before we got to the second row. And I wasn't impugning this side. I could have said before we get to the end of the row, but I didn't say that. Anyway, she's my sister-in-law. I can do that. All in this room are in the flesh, and they know what sin is. You are not alone. Furthermore, do not let your temptations discourage you and or define you. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. I think a Christian might begin to think, and maybe a young Christian or any Christian who's been isolating himself or herself, you might begin to think, how could I have such thoughts? How could I have such temptations? This must mean I'm not a Christian. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't feel this way. If I were a Christian, I wouldn't think this way. I must not be saved. Again, Christians are in the flesh. It is true that you are drawn away by your own desires and enticed, but this again does not mean that you are your temptations. Let me prove it to you. If your temptations are the things that define you, what would that say of Jesus? For the Scripture says He was in all points what? Tempted like as we are. What would this say of the Lord? No. My temptations are not what define me. What I do with my temptations, now this does define me. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This defines Him. Do not think that your temptations indicate necessarily, or that your temptations in and of themselves indicate that you're not acceptable to God. What I'm going to say here following may seem completely unrelatable to some of you. For others, it may seem very important. Come to terms with the fact that you're going to be imperfect. You're going to be imperfect. That means be prepared for sin to exist and persist in your life. We don't want to excuse sin, but we have to know to expect it. The Bible teaches this. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Oh, yeah, John, but if I've got all this sin in my life, I'm not a Christian. Well, now, let's wait a minute here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, which some of you have heard me quote many times. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, what's it mean to walk in the light? Well, that means sinless, John. No, it doesn't. John said, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. You're going to walk in the light and yet have some sin. So your immediate goal, or the goal that you can realize, is not perfection, it's improvement. This means that you can take note of and take heart at every little victory. Slow progress is real progress. That's an important thing for some of us to hear, I think. Slow progress is real progress. Notice what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. After Peter enumerates those Christian qualities, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and so forth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, notice what he says. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that word abound, you think, well, so you mean if I have these qualities and they're abounding in my life? Well, that could be what Peter means. However, this word in the Greek can also be translated become more. Become great, grow, increase. In fact, if you're reading from the NAS, the NIV, or the NRSV, it uses the word increasing. In other words, if these things are yours and increasing, you won't be barren or unfruitful. And I think that might be the correct rendering here. Look at your life in comparison to 3 years ago, 5 years ago. Is there improvement? If so, take heart. This didn't happen of your own power, if you're in Christ. And don't let the failures that will come along, because they will, throw you completely off course where you do some of this all or nothing business. We got any all or nothings in the room? Oh, you laugh. And it's okay to laugh. But it's really stupid. It's like the guy who goes on a diet. He's decided he's not going to eat any Krispy Kreme donuts. And I'm not talking about me, but he decides he's not going to eat, because I may eat one before the weekend's out. He says, I'm not going to eat any donuts. Eat donuts. So he's gone a week and a half here, 2 weeks. Dropped 6 pounds. Things were going great. Skipped breakfast that morning because he was busy. Got his job done. He's awful hungry. Home's 20 minutes away. There's Lamar's Donuts. Not as good as Krispy Kreme, but goes in. Gets himself a donut. Sits down. Starts eating that. His conscience starts eating at him. Finishes the donut. I just threw away 2 weeks. I just threw it away. I'll take four of those. Anybody here do that? Okay. Now we laugh because I guess it's relatable. But do you see how stupid that is? Oh. Yeah, I was doing better for the past week, but here I've gone and done it again. Oh, I guess I'll just spend another 2 hours staring at the computer screen at things I shouldn't be staring at. Rather than saying, this is not what I intended, turn it off, whatever, take it in stride, repent and recommit and get back on the bandwagon. Failures are going to happen. That is part of living in the flesh. Do not let it be the thing that causes you to give up. Keep in mind also some more basic things, that God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. This is what the Lord promises in 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is not out to get you. If you are being tempted by a given thing, it's as much a sign of strength that you possess as it is of any weakness. It is the Lord saying you are capable of dealing with this. So keep that in mind. Do not try to fight the battle on your own. It's a given, but maybe it needs to be said. The Bible is riddled with cases of people trying to do their own will, or maybe even trying to do things without the help of God. Yes, work out your own salvation, but what's the next verse say? Well, yeah, that's the rest of that verse. Work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Next verse, 4. Does anybody remember what it says next? For it is God who works in you. Did you hear that? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yeah, that's what I got to do. I got to buckle down. I got to get resolved. It's on me. Well, yes. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When Moses and the children of Israel stood there on the west side of the Red Sea, Moses told the people, stand still and see what the Lord's going to do for you today. And then what did God say? Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people to go. Yes, God is going to do a great work for you today, but you've got to walk. So the two go together. Keep that in mind. It is not all on you. An awful lot is, but it's not all on you. God is working there. If you're trying to do His will, He is there aiding you, helping you. He wants to see you succeed. And let me just close this section with that statement that you can succeed. You can win against sin. When you became a Christian, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, it says you died to sin. Have you ever considered the implications of that statement? I was at a funeral years ago in my terms. And it was a gut-wrenching scene. I was younger than I am now. And I even had less experience then. And I watched a woman who'd been married to her husband for years and years and years, but he was gone now. She was brought up to the front where his body was laying in the casket. She wasn't going to see him in the flesh ever again. She leaned over into the casket and kissed his forehead. It's a touching scene, not a thing wrong with it. But what did that body do? Nothing. Because it's dead. Why are you talking about this, John? Because the dead do not respond. And when the Scripture says that you died to sin, you're being told you now have the power not to respond to the desires of the flesh. Not to respond to sin. You can win. All right? I like this, John. Or maybe I don't. I'm looking at the clock. But either way, I'm going to give you some specifics that you can employ in your life, in your war against sin. Let me hit this first one just real quick. Count the cost. All right. Jesus told us to count the cost before we commit to Him, and we ought to count the cost before we commit to sin. Moses told the tribes of Reuben and Gad, if you don't do what you promised, be sure your sin will find you out. Sin has consequences, and you need to keep that in mind. Sin has consequences. Keep the commandments of the Lord, said Moses, for your good. One of those consequences is that sin cannot be undone. It can be forgiven, but it cannot be undone. You ever said something you wish you hadn't said? And you go and you apologize and maybe you hug and cry and everything's okay and they forgive you and all that, but has it been forgotten? It is still lingering out there. And there are consequences. Sin is exactly the same way. Sit down, literally, and make a list of the consequences of this particular sin that you're struggling with. Short term, long term, lifelong, eternal. Ask yourself, how am I going to feel after I've done this? How is this affecting my spouse and my children? And be not deceived. It is affecting your family. If you've got some sin in your life, it's affecting your relationship with them. How is it affecting the Lord's name and His church? Paul said in Romans 2:24, quoting the Old Testament, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," with respect to the Jews. Here the Jews had the one true and living God, and yet the Gentiles were blaspheming God. Why? Because of the Jews. Because of what the Jews were like. Ask yourself, do I want to be the cause of someone's blasphemy? If I'm behaving at work the way I shouldn't be, if I'm behaving in my home the way I shouldn't be, if I'm behaving at the club or at the game or whatever in a way that is not commensurate with the will of God, what effect might that be having on others? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify." You're to be the thing that precipitates glorifying on the part of the world. Am I prepared to be the cause for someone's blasphemy? Ask yourself. Am I going to be the one to confirm that they really are just a bunch of hypocrites? Ask yourself, is this going to affect my ability to teach and preach in the church or in my home? Am I just going to be regarded as a hypocrite? Am I going to be able to share the gospel with that individual after they find out that this is really who I am? Somebody said or wrote, by yielding to temptation, one may lose in a moment what it took a lifetime to gain. That is so true. You can spend a lifetime gaining a reputation, gaining credibility with that individual. And one mistake can blow it. And what did Jesus say? If the salt loses its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? To my shame, I think I may have had that happen to me once in college. How is this affecting my heart and my conscience? My conscience may not be indestructible. I can be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What kind of complicating circumstances might this be creating for me in the future if I do finally come to my senses and I'm ready to repent, but then I look at all these things I'm going to have to take care of before I can really return to God? All these fruits of repentance, is it going to be too much? Because one sin tends to pile upon another. And I don't mean to be preachy, but you guys, please try to remember that. I would change things that I did when I was a teenager and in my early 20s, if I could. Because they have consequences. Things tend to mount. Do I want to be an enemy of God? James 4:4. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, what? Makes himself an enemy of God. Do I want to make the one who spoke the world into existence my enemy? And what about my eternity? Sin would have few takers if its results occurred immediately. Try very hard not to be short-sighted. Is this worth throwing away heaven with God? with Jesus, with the angels, with the brethren. Imagine what that will be like. Is it, you're throwing it away if you're persisting in sin. What if Jesus comes while I'm committing this sin? Will it seem like it was worth it when I'm burning in hell and where there's no way out? Ask yourself some of those questions. Get into God's Word. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 9, the psalmist asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man, or anyone for that matter, cleanse his way from sin? The answer is by taking heed according to your word, obeying the commands. But he's not done. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. You hear that? Your word I have hidden in my heart that, and that's an important word, that I might not sin against you. I have exposed myself to your word. I have absorbed your word. I've maybe memorized your word. I've put it right in here. I've embraced it and made it my own so that I won't sin against you. It's a very basic tenet of Scripture that the word of God is going to be the thing that makes you able to defend yourself against the wiles of the devil. I can't hide in my heart what remains hidden from my heart. Are you reading your Bible on a regular basis? Are you spending time in it regularly? Some of you heard me tell the story, but I remember being at the camp out years ago again, and Tom Dennis asking the high school and college age class, what should you do if you don't like to read? Now, I had an answer. I said, you can listen to the Bible on tape. And that unforgettable voice, yes, you could do that. I won't imitate it. It's fun to imitate, but I won't do that. Yes, you could do that. Tom said, maybe you should just learn to like to read. I think there's a lot of truth in that. I know that some of you, as soon as you start reading about two lines, start having trouble staying awake. And God made us all different, and that's good. But we can't get around the fact that God gave us a book. He didn't give us an iPod. He certainly could have. He could have given us a whole number of things, but He gave us a book with words. So we need to learn to like them and learn to love them. Your knowledge will increase, your faith will increase, for faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Transformation will be enabled, and that's the basic point here. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says you're being transformed just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit is working transformation in the believer. Now what's that have to do with the Word of God? Well, Ephesians 6:16 says, therefore, in taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What do you use a sword for? Well, to cut this part out of your life and pierce your conscience here. The Spirit uses the Word of God. Therefore, if I want to get transformed, I've got to get informed. This may be the vehicle for that change that I so desperately need. Get involved with God's people and get them involved with you. There's a lot that could be said about that, but let me just make a few remarks. Evil company does corrupt good habits. Who are your best friends? Who are the people you seek out and spend the most time with? Are they in the church or are they in the world? It bothers me when I hear people in the church talk about how their best friends are out in the world. Make Christians as much a part of your life as you need to. If that means getting a weekly home study going, great. If it means inviting brethren over for a meal and don't make it into a big deal, great. Offer to help a brother or sister with something they need. If they don't have time to come over to your place, say, find out and see if you can help them. Start going to more meetings. Start a men's breakfast or a ladies' luncheon, or better yet, a family fun day. Do something so that you can get around positive influences. People who've got the right goal. It'll wear off on you. And that's the point. And get them involved in your life on a personal level. I had a man tell me, and I don't know what the sin was. I think it may have been alcohol, but I'm not sure. But he told me that he'd had a sin he was struggling with, couldn't get whipped. He confessed it to somebody, and that took care of it. Accountability is a very good thing. Find someone to be accountable to. Avoid potential temptation. Proverbs 22:3 says, a prudent man foresees evil and what? You know, anyone know that verse? A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Hides himself. He sees evil coming, and he doesn't say, hey! He hides. He gets away from it. Paul said in Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in its lust. Temptation often comes through a door that's been deliberately left open. What circumstances, situations, people, places are the greatest temptation to you? I've got them. I know you do too. There are certain people or certain circumstances in which you find yourself far more likely to sin. Now, what did Jesus say about things like this? If your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I feel like I talk about this sort of thing all the time, but it's a good point. Jesus made the point, so it's a good point. What's He telling us? He's telling us that if you are going to be real about sin and getting it out of your life, sometimes it's going to take extreme measures. If it means breaking off that relationship, so be it. Better to enter into heaven without a significant other than to having one enter into hell. If it means taking a bat to your computer, so be it. If it means getting all the nutty bars out of the house, so be it. If it means cutting up all your credit cards or throwing away all the romance novels or leaving an old friend behind, whatever it is, if it is a snare to you and a weight which is besetting you, you are obligated before God to get it out of your life. That is what the Lord is saying. How far are you willing to go? We're going to be over at Landmark Skating Rink, Lord willing, tomorrow night, and eventually they're going to bring out that limbo apparatus, and it's going to be how low can you go? I'm 6'2", and I don't know that I've ever done very well with the flexibility thing. It doesn't work very well for me. I can't go too low without giving you something else to laugh at, but how far are you willing to go? How far did Jesus go? You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. He went to the cross. Surely we can say goodbye to that friend. Surely we can say goodbye to that magazine, to that CD, to unbridled internet access, whatever it be. To do otherwise is to say, I'm not really serious about this. I like what Tom Woody told a year or so ago up at Dean Avenue. He told the story about, I think, a bunch of smokers had gotten together, something like Smokers Anonymous, and the question was asked, how many of you want to quit smoking? Everyone threw up their hand. And the leader said, I don't believe you. If you wanted to quit smoking, you would have. You don't quit an addiction by gradually weaning yourself off. Sure, maybe it happens sometimes, but generally speaking, I think it may be true that when people try to wean themselves off of an addiction, what are they saying? Well, I don't really want this completely out of my life yet. Cut it off. Pray. He who stands best kneels most. Down on my knees I learn to stand, we sing. Jesus, three times in the New Testament, talked about praying that you won't enter into temptation, for praying that you won't be delivered into the hands of the evil one. Pray without ceasing. Make it your habit. I won't embarrass him by naming him, but there's a man in this room who told me in conversation, he probably doesn't realize he told me both of these things, but he told me in conversation a year or two ago that he was going to be making an effort to pray more. And then I just heard another conversation, a year more apart probably, how on the morning drive to work, he tries to use that time to pray. I don't know if he was doing it before, but he's made a habit there. What's your habit? Habits are powerful things. They are subconscious things which are the result of conscious choice. And because they're subconscious, they just happen. I don't know how I drive a stick shift. I don't think about it anymore. I couldn't tell you how to do that right now. I mean, if you ask me where a letter on the typewriter is, I may be consulting my fingers. Because it's a habit. I don't have to think about it anymore. Let prayer become a habit. Well, how do I do that? Well, maybe you need to start putting it on your planner. Instead of prioritizing your schedule, schedule your priorities and put prayer right up at the top of the list. From now on, 7:30 a.m. on my way to work or when I'm getting ready or noon at lunch, I'm going to spend a certain amount of time in prayer. Here are the things I'm going to pray about. And believe me, you're getting this from someone who does not like regimentation. But I've learned that you've got to regiment yourself sometimes. Set yourself apart a time, and then for 30, 40 days, that's about the time it takes to make a habit, eventually that will become what you do. Try to remember that I need to pray when I'm tempted here. Next time you're tempted to do that thing that goes against what you believe is right, instead of just sitting there wrestling in your own mind, say a prayer. Lord, deliver me from this. Help me to do the right thing. Immediately, you've got a connection there which makes you think twice. He who pleads with God for the remission of sin also pleads with his own heart to detest it. The more you sin, the more you pray, the less you may find that you sin. Let me close with this. Sixthly and finally, do not let your emotions and feelings dictate your decisions. Again, this is something that for some of us in this room, that's not a problem. For others of us, it's a real problem. We live in an age that really exalts emotion. You know, if it feels good or follow your heart, whatever. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" If I can't know the heart, I certainly shouldn't let it be my guide. Emotions come and go, and sometimes where they came from and where they're going, we don't understand. They vacillate. They're unreliable. Perhaps you don't feel like doing the right thing right now. So love the Lord your God today with all your mind and decide to do the right thing and let your heart follow your head. That may be your only hope. You might not feel like doing the right thing because the wrong thing feels good. It's the thing that your emotion's pulling you to. It's the thing your sensations are pulling you to. But if you're hearing the Word of God tonight, be it for me or anybody else, and your mind says, I need to change this, don't wait for the emotion. And if the heart doesn't agree, give it time. It will follow your head in time if you'll be consistent. Hopefully some of that's practical and helpful for you tonight. We're going to extend the invitation to anyone who is ready to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, the eunuch saw water. He said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip didn't give him a whole big long questionnaire about his past. He just said, "There's one thing. There's one thing that would keep me from baptizing you." What did Philip say? "If you believe with all your heart, you may." If you don't believe with all your heart tonight that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, don't come forward. That's only going to cause more problems. Get your doubts ironed out. Please come and talk with me if you feel like I can be of help to you. I'm not afraid of questions, and you shouldn't be either. But if tonight you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are sorry for your sins, you know they've transgressed a holy and just God, and you are ready to commit your life to Him, then we encourage you to come forward. Don't come if you're not ready. But don't wait if you are. Let's stand and sing.